at the point of the climax of our Lord's message, which is really so helpful. Everything in the rest of his ministry that's coming forth, that will come forth in the next 2.5 years from this point, is really all around what we're going to look at this morning. It's all around the inescapable choice that the Jesus presents people still today, that he presents us. And so this is very clear. He has no more comparisons or arguments in this section. It's only commands. It's only setting down the truth of what it means to enter his kingdom and to follow him. And that's all that he has to say. Really what this begins in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then later in chapter 4, after the Lord's baptism, and after he goes out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, it says in verse 17, Matthew records, "From that time, after that temptation in the wilderness, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And it goes on in the end of chapter 4, verse 23 in Matthew, "Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." And he was moving around Galilee, Decapolis, with his center in Capernaum. I wanted to show what I did last week, a few more pictures this morning, just to get the sense of what it's going to help some of what we'll look at today. I want to put some images in your minds. John, would you mind throwing the pictures up? Well, first, this has nothing to do with sermon, but this is my favorite picture in the Middle East. This is off when I was in Jerusalem. This is off the church. What's it called? I can't remember the name of the church. It's off the Mount of Olives, where the garden where Jesus is said to have wept before his crucifixion. Do you think they built that window intentionally? Yeah, a little bit. Somebody was doing that on purpose. So I just threw that up there. I had to get a picture of that. Okay. Well, what we're talking about here is this is the region of Galilee. Jesus is born in Nazareth, which is I lost it. Where is Nazareth? Right here. And so what we just read, John the Baptist is in the Judean wilderness preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the area somewhere in this region here that Jesus would have been tempted by the devil. And he comes out, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and moves into the Galilean region here. So Capernaum is his home base right here. And he probably, and I'll show you pictures in just a minute, just give you a sense of the geography. He's probably preaching the Sermon on the Mount somewhere in here, just kind of on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is down here, for a frame of reference. And so this is where Jesus is going to center the majority of his ministry. This is where he's preaching repentance. So you can go to the next one, John. So this is the Mount of Beatitudes, right where I showed you about where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. We believe this is a location. There's older churches built there, so that's sort of the tradition. We don't know for sure, but it's as good as any in this region here. You see plenty of room for crowds to gather, and you're looking west across the Sea of Galilee, so the Mediterranean's out here. So good. You can go next, John. And so now I'm looking east. And this is Capernaum right here. So Jesus is just preaching the Sermon on the Mount just outside Capernaum. Capernaum's the base of his ministry. That's where Peter's from. It's where he calls Matthew. So I showed you this last week, but I wanted to show you some shots of Capernaum. So we're looking just east. Still, the Sea of Galilee stretches out this way. This is the sea here. It's a mile across and a little over a couple miles long. You can go to the next shot, John. This is Capernaum. Looking, the Sea of Galilee is out here, so looking south. And you can see these are all the remains of Capernaum. You know, it's not as quite as bustling as it was once was. This is Peter's home right here. That's where all the people are standing. I'll show you that in a second. But look at how small the dwellings are. So these are remnants of a home. One of the things you get the sense of when you're walking around the ruins of the first century and older is how on top of everybody you lived. I mean, everybody was. We have these lots and these fences and garages and, you know, and sidewalks, and we have all this space. We have these big streets. I mean, the streets back then, this is a thoroughfare right here. I mean, you just need enough room for two people to be able to cross, right? To be able to pass each other. And this will be very important as we talk about just in a minute. We look at Jesus' commands. But this is Capernaum, the center of Jesus' ministry, right behind this way. So if you're looking what would be behind me as I'm taking this picture is the synagogue at Capernaum, where Jesus would have certainly have been preaching the gospel. I didn't include a shot of that.
Can I ask a question about
yeah.
that? Now, was that a place where Christ was walking?
Oh, yeah. Jesus would have walked on these stones, undoubtedly.
Oh, okay.
It's amazing to think about.
It's not built out.
No. This is just excavated. Yeah. You can go to the next shot, John. And this is Peter's house here. So where the church would have gathered the disciples. This out here, this structure here, is the remnants of a church in the 4th century that was built on top of Peter's house. So that's the remnants of that. But this right here would have been Peter's home. Again, very small, you're on top of each other. You can go to the next shot, John. And then what's above it is a Catholic church. This is obviously sideways. But if you can kind of, if you lean a little bit... this right here is Bethesda, which is just east of Capernaum there. And notice again, this is Main Street. It's not very wide. I know it's hard to see because it's G-halter, but it's not very wide. You're talking, 3 feet across max, Main Street, you know. And again, undoubtedly, the Lord would have walked on these stones. This is the main street of Bethesda. And this member, Chorazin, Bethsaida, woe to you. This is the woe to this place. Next shot, John. Now this is, you go back to Solomon's day, this is Megiddo. And we're going to talk about a gate just in a minute. But this is a gate, and so this was the best shot of a gate I could remember. You enter the cities in here, Megiddo. If you read 1 Kings 9, Solomon built it up. It's around the 9th, 10th century, during his reign there. So this is the gate. So you're coming in, and you go this way, and then into the city. So when you talk about the city gates, and you see again, if you had a cart loaded with stuff, could you make this turn? It'd be very difficult. The hustle and bustle of people at the gates, you would have guards and all kinds of activity going on here. So it's a, what is it called? It's not a swing gate. Forget the name of this style of gate, but it was for protection. So there would have been, this is all torn down here. This would have been a wall here where these rocks are. This is just the remnant. So you'd have walked in through kind of this hallway and then hung a left to get into the city. It would have been crowded. It would have been congested. It would have been a narrow gate. Difficult to get through with all your stuff. So just think, and we'll talk about that. I just wanted to get these images of living on top of each other in gates. And I think that was it. Was there another one, John?
No.
Okay, great. So, with those fresh in our minds, the first century, let's look at Matthew 7. We'll read 13 to 23. Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we'll stop there this morning, leave the rest for next week. Let's pray and for our time, and then we'll jump in. Father, what clear words our Lord, your Son, spoke somewhere along the shores of that sea. And we pray, Father, that the clarity of the inescapable choices that you present to us would ring home again. For those of us who, by your grace, have sought the afflicted way, we pray for strength and a renewed courage from this teaching. And if any of us, Father, are still wavering, we pray that you would make clear the path that leads to life, that leads to your kingdom that our Savior presented. And we ask for your grace, Father. We pray the same Spirit that anointed our Savior to proclaim this message would illuminate our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus is continuing the ministry of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, throughout his sermon. And we've looked at through chapter 5, where he talks about repenting because of moral decay. He talks about true fidelity, true love, true mercy, true integrity. He moves into chapter 6. We looked at true religion, where he talks about the hypocrites who practice their righteousness before men. And we narrowed down into last week, the beginning of chapter 7, about true discernment and what it means to leave room for the judgment of God, as well as be discerning in verse 6 of chapter 7 and asking for what is good what the Father would give. So we're at this point of the sermon of great tension. This is the climax of all that Jesus has to say. This is the finger pointing climax, if you will. This is the point, if Jesus was in a modern pulpit, this is where you lean over the pulpits, you put in your margins, yell and point here, kind of things. This is the center of what he's getting at. And even if Jesus' sermon ended, for example, in verse 12, if he said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you," I mean, that would be enough. It's still it's a very simple choice he's saying. Will you repent or not? Because you don't treat people the way you want them to treat you. You do not obey the law and prophets. And so that even if he was to end there, that would be tense enough. He would be presenting the choice enough, but he makes it crystal, crystal clear in 13 through 23. And what he declares is that everyone to enter his kingdom, to enter the kingdom of heaven, to repent, faces a choice, a very clear, inescapable choice. And what the Lord will do through the rest of his sermon, he will divide the entire world into two groups, the rest of humanity, into only two groups. And in many ways, the Lord simplifies life here for us and our view of the world, and in many ways also heightens the intensity of it. So our aims this morning are really, I want to look at the first three sections here, and I want to leave 24 through the rest of the chapter for next week. But first, on the aims on your handout, grasp that entering the kingdom is only by one way. Understand that one message and group of messengers preaches the kingdom, and remember that there is only one group of people entering that kingdom. And if you don't, by the way, just again a reminder, there's handouts on the back, so if you don't haven't grabbed one, you came in. So that's what we'll look at this morning. Any questions about where we're headed, where we've been? Okay, well, let's jump in. There are only two paths. We could ask the question of these two verses, how must we enter the kingdom? And Jesus ends his sermon with essentially four contrasts that he makes. We'll look at three this morning, leave the fourth for next week. There are two ways in verses 13 to 14. There are two trees in verses 15 to 20. There are two groups in verses 21 to 23. And there are two builders in verses 24 and 25. And or 27. So we'll look at the first three and leave the last for next week. And the first one, the two ways in verses 13 to 14, is really the most clear, the most basic choice or path that the Lord presents. And what I've done is just try to catch the tenor of the Lord's sermon and presented all our points this morning in the form of questions, of contrasting questions on your handout. So the first question in our first point is, which gate, strict or spacious? Or we could say narrow or wide. I like to try to alliterate everything. Which gate, strict or spacious, or narrow or wide? So look at verse 13. First, there is the what? The narrow gate that Jesus commands we enter. It is narrow. It has the idea of being restrictive or constricting. You remember the gate we looked at Megiddo You don't get through that gate with a whole lot of things hanging off your back and your shoulders, off your carts. You negotiate it carefully. So the Jesus's point here, the command that he gives here, is that you have to shed everything that he's already denounced. He's talked throughout this whole, you know, this whole sermon of you've heard it is said, but I say to you. So what Jesus is saying, everything you've heard that's been said, all the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees, is there something behind me? No, it's gone. Okay. Everything of the, thank you for looking out for me, Gary, whatever that was. Everything that you've heard from the scribes and Pharisees, you're ditching that. You're not getting through the gate with that. Everything you've seen in the hypocrites, that they practice their righteousness to be noticed by men in chapter 6. Yeah, you got to get rid of that. You're ditching that. What Jesus is saying is that you are not entering my kingdom with all your baggage, basically. With all the legalistic traditions, with all the corruption of God's law, with all that he's denounced thus far in the sermon. The gate is narrow. You can't get through with all your stuff. So secondly, though, he presents another gate in verse 13. For the gate is wide, right? Very, very simple contrast. The gate is wide. Notice the really significant, he puts the word for there. You could translate that because. So in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate because the gate is wide. It's a really interesting, subtle thing the Lord is saying. He is commanding to enter the narrow gate because there is a wide gate. Now think about it. Just first century, you're approaching the city gates, the walls there. You have your cart full of stuff. You've got a couple, usually most cities had a couple gates to get into. You have that narrow gate I showed you, and there's another gate just 100 yards down to the right that's really big. Which gate are you going to go through? The wide gate, right? You don't even have to think about it. That's what Jesus is saying. He has to command entering the narrow gate because you do not have to think about going through the wide gate. That's what you're going to do. It's the easy gate. It's the spacious gate. You don't have to leave anything. You don't have to empty your cart. You don't have to throw out all your stuff. You don't have to ditch all your things. You can just walk in as you are. There's no cost. There's no denial. There's no repentance, we could say. So that's what Jesus is making clear, that gate. He commands entering the narrow gate because the wide gate's intuitive. It's natural. It's reflex. It's instinctual. It's normal. You just keep walking. And Jesus is saying, you don't keep walking. You stop. If you were to enter my kingdom, you cannot enter the gate that everyone else is entering. You cannot enter the gate that the scribes and Pharisees are entering, because you remember in chapter 5, verse 20, your righteousness must surpass theirs to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't go through that gate that everybody's going through. You go through the narrow gate. So that's the first thing he makes clear in verse 13. Secondly, he talks about the road or the path. And he'll talk about he moves in a sequential order from gate, road, to group, to destination. So he's presenting entering the kingdom in these first two verses as being on a journey, as approaching a city, like he looked at Megiddo, as approaching the city gates, what it's like. So secondly, which road? And afflicting or accommodating? Or you could say persecuted or pleasant? Maybe in a couple, to keep it in P's. Embattled or easy? We could just do this all day, right? Which road? Which road would you choose? Look what he presents in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad. So he talks about a broad way. And again, and with the tenor of his illustration, he's talking about it's spacious. It's got plenty of room. You don't have to side saddle to get around people. You get plenty of room for your stuff. John, question.
They both say to heaven, right?
Somebody's been listening to MacArthur sermons. Yes, we'll talk about that.
Oh,
yeah,
okay.
Yeah, yeah. That's an old Johnny Mac line. Both roads are the road to heaven, but only one actually gets there.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean,
no, it's good, John. It's a good observation. We'll talk about that. Nobody gets on the road to destruction on purpose. No. So again, Jesus is talking about accommodating broad, accommodating way, a path, or road. But he gives it a contrast in verse 14. For the gate is small and the way or path is narrow. It's really significant, the word he uses here for narrow. And the ESV, I really think, does a better job of translation of these verses, because he uses two different Greek words in verse 13 for narrow and verse 14 for narrow. And I don't know why the New American Standard didn't preserve that. But the ESV has the way is hard, and that's good. That's a good distinction they're making. The gate is small and the way is narrow. The word he uses there for narrow is thlibo or thlipsis. It refers throughout the New Testament. It's a common Greek word for suffering, for affliction, for pressure, being pushed. It has a sense of being pushed down, being constricted or afflicted. And what's significant is that it is almost always used in the New Testament in context of persecution. It's almost always used, that word for narrow in verse 14 is almost always used for persecution. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:6 that we are afflicted in every way, that's this word. So you could, if you were going to keep a consistent translation, Paul said we are narrow, we're narrowed, we're being pushed in, we're being pushed down. Or in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul talks about it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. Again, the idea of those who have persecuted you, the Thessalonians who have suffered pressure, narrowing. So what Jesus is saying is that to enter his kingdom is narrow, the gate is not accommodating, and the road is hard. It's pressured. It's afflicted. It's persecuted. Think about how he began the sermon in the Beatitudes. Where did Jesus start? Blessed are whom? The poor in spirit. And where does he get to in verse 10 of Matthew 5? Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad when what? When people compliment you and give you all kinds of applause? Now what do you say? Rejoice and be glad when they slander you and say all kinds of false things about you, because that's the way they treated the false prophets. You see, he's returning to the same thing. He's closing in his sermon and putting it in command. Enter through the narrow gate, for the way is persecuted, afflicted, is hard. He's going back to where he said, enter the way of blessing that's full of persecution and affliction. The afflicted way enters the kingdom of heaven. The way of slander, the way of insults, the way of the true prophets, that is the way that enters the kingdom of heaven. The accommodating way, the applauding way, the hands on the back way, the congratulations way, that way is not entering the kingdom of heaven, is what he's saying. There's only one road. And you look here on your handout at the bottom of this thought being continued in the early church, Acts 14, after they preached, this is Paul and Barnabas, after they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, what did they say? What words of encouragement did they give them? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Now, where did they get that crazy idea? Right? From the mouth of the king. The way, the road to his kingdom is afflicted. It's afflicting. It's persecuted. So this naturally now, Jesus has set out two gates. He set out two roads. You're approaching the kingdom of heaven like a city in the first century. You have two options. So it naturally leads to what? There's two groups of people. That's his next contrast. There's two groups of people on that road. So which group? And the contrast we hear will go with P. Persecuted or popular? Persecuted or popular? Mr. Miller.
Well, I guess I'll just kind of have a question, because sometimes you hear people say, like, if we're not experiencing persecution, we're doing something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, what if, you know, we never experience persecution? What if we're faithful to share the gospel with people? I mean, it seems like in America we just don't necessarily face persecution. How do you deal with it? Verses where it says, there's many tribulations, you must eventually
be in God. Right. I would say two things. I said, one, I believe that statement's absolutely right, that the New Testament leads us to no other choice, that if you are not being persecuted, you're not on the path to the kingdom. But what I would say, secondly, is that our definition of persecution would need to be, I think we need to broaden it more. And I think the Bible gives us plenty of credence to do that. Even in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about insults and slanders and not speaking well of people, not speaking well of you. And that in our time and space, our culture here in America, that's that type of persecution usually. We don't yet flog people in the streets or throw them in prison for being Christians yet. But you do get slandered and insulted and even just excluded or ostracized would be persecution. So I would agree with that, and I would just say that, and that's the question you have is very common. Well, I don't ever get persecuted. I'd say, well, maybe look around a little bit more and think about what you face. Even just the temptation of exclusion. Being ostracized, of being one job I had before I was in vocational ministry, sitting by myself in the lunchroom because nobody wants to talk to the guy who reads his Bible at lunch. You know, those kinds of things. That's persecution. It's exclusion. It's not, maybe not the to the point of shedding blood that the book of Hebrews talks about, but it certainly is there. Yeah. So that's how I would answer that. It's a good question. The next group, which group of people, persecuted or popular? Well, look back at the end of verse 13. Who enters the broad gate, an accommodating gate, and the spacious road, or spacious gate and the accommodating road? Who enters that? End of verse 13. The many, right? Everybody does. Well, why? Well, because it's accommodating and spacious. You know, we like things that are accommodating and spacious and convenient, right? I mean, it's normal. Who enters the strict gate and the afflicted road? Who enters that at the middle, the end of verse 14? The few. So Jesus is setting out a contrast between the many and the few. So to follow, so just to make it clear, to follow his way, to enter his kingdom, he's saying, is you are not going with the many, but you must go with the few. Now put yourself back in the first century again and think of some of the shots of Capernaum we looked at, how small the city was, you're living on top of one another. Think about what the choice that Jesus is presenting. This is far beyond, you know, we live in such a spread out age. We have cars, we move away from our family and friends, and we all have, you know, relatives in other parts of the country even, maybe the world. So we're used to spread, being spread out. In the first century, you lived and died in a 10, 15 mile radius. I mean, max. Maybe you walked, you know, if you lived in Capernaum, maybe you walked down to Jerusalem twice in your life, maybe. You know, and that was a major excursion. You lived in a small area. You literally knew everybody. You know, if you were the kids, if you were growing up back then, you paid attention who was in Sunday school because you were marrying one of them. You know, I mean, that was that's how it was. There was no, you didn't spread out and move, you know, to Persia or something, you know, or go to Italy. I mean, you lived where you grew up. You probably had your dad's job. Your dad taught you how to do what he did, and that's how you lived. And you may have even lived in the same house or just put a couple bricks next door, and that was your house. I mean, that's how it was. You lived right on top of each other. And even more, this is your survival. Your financial, your economic survival. It's not the age of internet commerce where you can, you know, just ignore everybody, stay in your house and sell, you know, something online, you know, and make a living that way or something like that. You were completely dependent upon the commerce of that community. So if you were ostracized from that community and people are no longer going to trade with you or buy with from you or sell to you, you got a big old hurt on your life. A lot, because it's not just as simple just to go somewhere else. So you have this much closer knit community ties, familial ties. If your parents disowned you, probably your town would disown you, and you're starting to think about how you're going to feed yourself real fast. I mean, it's that kind of, not just the emotional issues, but we're talking about issues of survival. So now think of that's the first century, and Jesus is saying, forget all those people, you go this way. And do you see the choice that he's putting out to people? I mean, it's not a small choice. And certainly it's not like we can't relate at all to that. I mean, it's not like we have no community or no family. And it's the same choice for us. And I think in some ways, back to Ken's question, it's a little different. But in many ways, we're hyper-connected with all of our abilities to communicate, and whether it's online or what have you. And just think about, you know, the groping for applause and connection that it's just natural to our world. Just think about, cut all that off. Forget everybody. You can have everybody, do they have a dislike button on Facebook? Everybody's going to dislike you on Facebook. I don't know, do they do that? I have no idea. No, there's no dislike button. When Facebook gets a dislike button, I'm on it. So you just let me know. That's the cost that Jesus presents out. He'll say later that the a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He'll talk about he hadn't come to bring peace but bring the sword. So Jesus is saying to enter his kingdom, you're forsaking everyone else, everything else that you hold dear, even the things that are so clear to you that are essential to your survival. Now think about tie this back into where he's been in chapter 6. How important is it that he says, your father knows you need all these things. Don't worry like the Gentiles. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How important is that assurance right now? Significance. It's all tied together. He's not throwing you out with no assurance or no promise, no grace. Well, it leads us to the last choice, and really all that we've looked at is, it's a hard choice, right? What in the world would motivate somebody to go down a strict gate, an afflicted road with persecuted and unpopular people? What in the world could be the motivation? Well, it must be, right, the destination, and that's point D. Which destination? The kingdom of heaven or destruction in hell? It's very clear. The kingdom of heaven or the destruction of hell. Jesus is making it very simple in these verses. Where does the wide and broad and accommodating and spacious and convenient and popular, the broad road, everybody hits the like button on Facebook. Everybody likes the broad road. It's soaring. Where does that road lead? Destruction. It leads to destruction. Now, Jesus here does not simply mean destruction in the sense of it'll wreck your life, or it's a road that's going to really be harmful to you, which it is. That is true. He's talking about very clearly definitive eternal death. He's talking about eternal judgment. He's already been clear about that in chapter 5. You remember in verse 22, he said, those who say you fool are guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. He talked about later, also in chapter 5, verses 29 to 30, it's better to remember chop off parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So Jesus has already introduced the issue that he's talking about, eternal realities. And even everyone would know, we could, you know, look at the rest of the Old Testament, all the promises that people would have known. If you're not in the kingdom of God, you are in God's justice and judgment. I mean, that's very clear in there. Jesus is going to go on to make that crystal clear later in his ministry. He talks about in Matthew 25, those who go to eternal life and those who go to eternal destruction. I mean, he doesn't mince any words about the choices he's bringing. The broad, spacious, accommodating way leads to eternal death, to destruction in hell, to eternal undoing, eternal destroying. Where does the strict, afflicted, unpopular, persecuted, if this doesn't lead to the right place, we are of all men most to be pitied road lead? Where does that road lead? Verse 14. It leads to life, right? Now it all makes sense. Why would you go through that crazy gate, throw off all your belongings, everything, shed it all, walk on a road that you're by yourself sometimes or just with a few unpopular people? It's an afflicted, it's hard, it's not an easy road, it's a hard, hard road. why in the world would you ever take that road? Well, it leads to life, right? Because it leads to eternal life. It leads to the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is making very clear, he's talking about life and death. He's talking about eternity. And he's saying, in this life, you must walk the afflicted, strict, hard road, and it leads to eternal bliss. It leads to my kingdom. It leads to the entering of all that God has promised his people. You remain on what is the unthinking road, the intuitive road, the reflex road, the natural road, the road that you don't have to think about. You're already on it. You just stay on that road. That road leads to destruction. So Jesus is making very clear as he concludes his message, as he concludes his sermon, you have a choice. You're going to stay on this road and die, or get off this road, take the hard road, follow me, and live. That's what he's saying here very clearly, putting out these choices. Questions on that? Are helpful comments?
The wide road is deceiving.
John's question, yes. The wide road is deceiving, and this is going to be a good segue into the next contrast, John, so we'll chase that. John brought up the good preacher, old preacher's line. I've heard, you know, Pastor John mention that 1,000 times. That both roads are marked with the way to the kingdom, right? Where do the Pharisees and scribes think they're going? To the kingdom. Nobody ever gets on any road that says hell this way. Nobody does. People aren't stupid, right? Nobody does. Everybody thinks they're on the broad road, or on the right road to the kingdom. Everybody thinks they're entering the kingdom. And that's what makes Jesus' words so shocking. He is rattling people to say, no, you have to make a deliberate, conscious, intentional choice here. You have to decide that if you're going to get off this road and follow the hard road, you have to do that intentionally, because you don't naturally just kind of go on the hard road. Your bent is to the broad road, the easy road. And so he's making, this is just as dividing as when he says that you have to, your righteousness has to surpass the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 5, verse 20 to enter the kingdom. You have to consciously decide, those guys going through that gate doesn't go to life. I'm going over here to the narrow gate. Well, let's look at that tension is made even further, this point in the next contrast, the two trees, or we could say point two, there are two prophets, or two types of prophets. Who is or we could ask the question, who is preaching the kingdom? So he's made very clear in verses 13 and 14 how you enter the kingdom. There's only one path. He's going to say here in the next point that there is only one type of prophet. Who is really preaching and exemplifying this? How do you tell which road is which? By the leaders. You know, the people that are pointing down the roads, because both road has its leaders, the broad road and the narrow road. And so Jesus is helping discern now the path by the people pointing down the path, by the prophets, if you will, by the those preaching that path. So he lays out another, again, more very clear choices. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So our first question that Jesus asks is, which prophet will you listen to, the false or the true? The false or the true?
The truth is that what ends up the sheep were calling, they disguise themselves as true, so you have to be absent.
Right, exactly. He, a little bit of going back to chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, about necessitating discernment. But what is Jesus assuming about the nature of prophets and preaching, the leader, we'll just say leaders, spiritual leaders? What is he assuming about their nature when he uses the imagery of false prophets in sheep's clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing, which is an imagery he borrows from the Old Testament in Zephaniah, in Ezekiel, for example, uses that word, imagery. So what is he assuming about false teachers, false prophets, false spiritual leaders when he uses the phrase wolves in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves? What is he saying about how those prophets look? They look good, right? Yeah. You can't just look at them and know. They look like you. They're the people you trust. You know, and again, we're inheriting, you know, the scriptural testimony. You say the word Pharisee and we go, bad, right? Pharisee's bad. We know that. If you know anything, been around the Bible, Pharisee's bad. The people that Jesus said don't know that. Then Pharisees are the good guy. These are your leaders, the guys you look to. One day I hope I'll be like Pharisee Phil, as holy as him. I mean, they look just like you do. They look exempt. In fact, they look better than you do. That's why they're in leadership. So he's saying they look good. What else is he saying, though? They sound good. They baa just like real sheep, right? They bleat really well. Anything else? What else is he saying using this? It's a rich, rich metaphor.
I think there's intentional deception that he's necessarily talking about, where the wolf knows it's trying to look like a sheep.
I don't know if that's here. That's certainly elsewhere in the New Testament. Probably a little bit of both. Yeah. Yeah. He's at least making that clear. If you're listening to him here, you should know, right? Yeah. Yeah. I'm not sure that's evident, as it is elsewhere. Yeah.
They seem to go through the right emotions.
Yeah. They walk like sheep. They're fluffy. But what happens when you get too close for too long? Tim?
Well, he describes them as ravenous wolves.
Right.
Ending up sort of fattening their lives.
Yeah.
Those that they came to shepherd.
Right. Yeah. They've come to be shepherds, and they're actually eating the sheep and not caring for them. Yeah. So maybe there is a lot. Yeah. I have to think about that. That's a good question, Tim. But what happens when you get too close to this sheep, or this supposed sheep? Yeah. Well, and if you're not, they bite your head off, right? The wolf will, right? You get close, too long, you get too comfortable, and they bite your head off. And that's the point that he's making. He makes it very clear, and it's a rich Old Testament metaphor. But he says, look, you know what? At this point, you're kind of feeling a little helpless here. We got these two roads. We got two types of prophets pointing down these roads. I don't want to be on the wrong road. And Jesus makes it, hey, it's very simple. You ever looked at trees around here in Galilee? You know, there's a lot of agriculture in that area. It's rich, still rich, fertile grounds. Do you ever walked around and seen grapes growing on thorn bushes? Of course not, right? Of course not, Jesus. Have you ever gone up to a thistle and plucked a fig? Figs are really rich and ripe through that area. They're really tasty. They taste like Fig Newtons. That's what I realized, actually, when I had a fig. So imagine that. They do a pretty good job with those Fig Newtons. So have you ever wanted a Fig Newton and got one off of a thistle? No, you haven't, right? Of course not. Well, he's saying that's the same way with the false prophets, verse 17. Every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. He's making it very simple for us. And he does it reverse, just to be clear. Verse 18, a good tree, if you didn't understand verse 17, let's try it reverse. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So he gives a clear contrast between these prophets. And I thought it was helpful, D.A. Carson's summary here at the bottom of your chapter, of your page 2. Warnings against false prophets are necessarily based on the conviction that not all prophets are true, that truth can be violated, and that the gospel's enemies usually conceal their hostility and try to pass themselves off as fellow believers. At first glance, they use orthodox language, show biblical piety, and are indistinguishable from true prophets. Thus, it is vital to know how to distinguish sheep from wolves in sheep's clothing. And so what Jesus says in point B, how you do those two, how you make that distinction, is what is their product? What do they produce, good or bad? You distinguish false from true by what they produce, good or bad. And it's easy to remember because fruit is what? Produce, right? Fruit equals produce. What do the false prophets produce? Good or bad? True prophets produce what? Good, right? Yeah, good. False prophets produce what? Bad. Yeah, that's all the complexity he's into. It's very simple, he's saying. You don't have to be a rod. You can be an illiterate fisherman on the Sea of Galilee and grasp this, because it's so clear Jesus is making it, wants to make it for us. It's just like thistles and thorn bushes and grapes and vines and fig trees. Now to run out of time here, but to throw ourselves a little bit back in the first century, remember some of what we talked about. It's just as we look at this now, and you can get overwhelmed. Sometimes I take this passage with me through a Christian bookstore, you know, and it's like, you know, you're looking at the trees left and right. It's evident, and it gets overwhelming. The first century was no less chaotic or confusing. You have the Pharisees, who are the fighting fundamentalists, supposedly, but have totally lost God's word in all their self-righteous tradition. You have the Sadducees, who have literally sold their souls to the Roman Empire for prestige and prominence. They run everything at the temple, and they get everything from the temple. So these guys are riding high on the hog. They cease to exist after Jerusalem falls because there's no more money for them to have. You have the even more extreme groups, the Essenes, that move basically to the desert and waiting for Armageddon. You know, they're out there with Harold Camping, out there waiting, kind of little off kilter. I'm just making those associations just to help. It's the same. It was the same. And then you have the Zealots, who are fiery political revolutionaries. They think God is going to help them tear down Rome with violence. This group of the Zealots were the Sicarii, who were the knife men, and they would literally go sneak up on Roman soldiers and knife them under their armors in the sensitive spots and murder them. And of course, that broadened out into, well, they needed to sustain, so they started knifing other people and stealing from them to fund the cause, kind of thing. They're terrorists. They're first century terrorists. So you have this whole spectrum of political revolutionary to spiritual isolationists, extremists. You have the self-righteous fundamentalists. You have the liberals, living off the fat of the land. You know, it's just like today. It's just like every day. That has ever existed under God's green earth in a sinful world. And so Jesus is saying, just pay attention to what they produce. So he narrows down all that complexity, all that, you know, if you're in the first century and you're just a fisherman and you just want to know how to get to the kingdom, you want to have enough fish to feed your family, you like the Sea of Galilee and want to stay there. I mean, these are your aspirations, and you want to know what it means to know the Lord and to follow him. It needs to be simple for you. So Jesus makes it very clear and very simple. You just walk up to him like you walk up to a bush every day. You stare at it for a little while. What kind of bush is it? What is it producing? That's all you need to know. He says good and bad. That's all you need to know. False prophets produce bad fruit. Just watch their life. What will come from it is not what I've been teaching. Which brings another question that's sort of hinted at. What do you think when Jesus talks about good and bad, what kind of categories is he talking about, maybe in reference to his sermon? Good is what? What I say to you, right? Clarifying the law, teaching what he's taught. Bad is the hypocrites. Bad is all the other contrasts he's made. So he's saying, just walk up to somebody and watch them long enough. What do they say? Is it what I've said? How do they live? Does their life and their teaching lend to produce the kinds of things that I've talked about? When they've offended someone, do they drop their offering at the altar and run to go reconcile? Are they on their second, third, fourth, fifth wife? Or are they faithful? Because they know that God has created marriage to be eternal, or not be eternal, but to be everlasting covenant. When they practice their righteousness, do they get really excited about being in front of everybody? You know, do they pray so everyone will hear them? Do they make themselves look all gloomy when they're fasting so everybody thinks they're holy? Do they make a big production of getting out the checkbook when they give at the synagogue so everybody sees? There goes Pharisee Phil with the big check. Just pay attention, Jesus is saying. And you'll know their fruit. What do their lives produce? Ultimately, their teaching will come forth. Paul says the same thing to Timothy here in your handout on page 3. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Since John brought up a great MacArthur line, I'll bring up another that I've heard 1,000 times. Time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth will come out. That's been impressed in me and related to this passage and others. It's not always quite right evident right away. People don't walk, false prophets don't walk into the synagogue, or false teachers don't walk into the church, you know, with red horns and growling. You know, never like that. They look just like you. They look exemplary. But you just give them enough time. Pay attention to them. Look at them. What do they say? What do they do? Don't just look at their popularity, Jesus is saying. Don't just look at their position. Don't just look at any of their presumptions. But watch them and see what comes out given enough time. You could even say, related to this text, here with the fruit inspection, if you will, how do they respond when you get close to them to inspect their fruit? Are they defensive? Self-righteous? How do you think a Pharisee responds when you start seeing what he produces? How dare you? I'm not a sinner like you. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm taught by Moses. You know, these are the kinds of things the Pharisees did, right, when they were pushed, right? But a prophet of Christ, lets you get close, lets you look at his fruit. Because he knows he's believed, he's followed, he knows the sermon, he knows he needs to repent like all the rest. He knows he's on that hard and strict and narrow path just the same. So Jesus is saying very clearly here, that's how you distinguish the prophets of the two paths. Questions or thoughts on that contrast that Jesus makes? Very helpful, right? Smoky.
This goes back to Ken's remark.
Mm-hmm.
And I think ties in with regarding persecution. Correct me if you think this is incorrect, but some of the persecution isn't outside the church. It can be inside it.
Oh, yeah.
When you're seeking to genuinely in love pursue folks, sometimes you're all alone. It's not just feisty unbelievers that hate God. So it can be those that do not want to be taught or pursued for the sake of growing holiness.
Right. No, absolutely. And that's very evident at the time of Jesus' sermon through today. I mean, he talks about later encouraging his disciples because they're going to be tossed out of synagogues, which is, you're tossed out of the synagogue, going back to the network of community, you're tossed out of the commerce of the society. I mean, you're hurting. It's not just, well, I'll go to the synagogue down the street. No, that doesn't work that way. It's the same, yeah, the same, the people that you expect, the Pharisees, the scribes, these are the heroes, these are the leaders. Jesus is saying, look at what they're producing. They're producing bad fruit. And that's exactly the source of much of your persecution and trouble is going to come from. Yeah. I always think of Micah 7. I feel like a fruit picker who's gone out to harvest and there's no ripe figs. You know, he says he's by himself. The godly man has perished. Ken.
So I guess the ravenous wolf part, that's more how they respond like to the sheep. Like, guess.
Mm-hmm.
I think I'm also sure if it was you or Tim who mentioned
Tim, yeah.
The reference. Mm-hmm. To how the false prophets eat up my people. So
mm-hmm.
The ravenous wolf part is kind of talking about how false prophets take advantage of the sheep.
Yeah,
the sheep.
Yeah, kind of yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they're hungry. Micah 3 talks about that. Zephaniah 3, Ezekiel 22, yeah, talks about the kind of hunger for what you can get out of them. Yeah. Tim?
I was just thinking about the fruit, identifying fruit as to whether it's good or bad. I think you already mentioned this, but we wouldn't want to just look at a person, a teacher, and their moral aspect of their life.
Right.
Morally, yeah. Good person, but as you said, also what they what comes out of their mouth.
Right.
Is there, if we were to flesh out completely, you know, what we should be looking for in fruit, what would you say we would do?
I think you're, and I didn't highlight that enough, I think you're exactly right. It is not just their behavior, but it is the whole, Jesus uses fruit as the an encompassing broad category. So you're talking about both their what they confess and how they conduct themselves. So yeah, what they teach as well as what they do. Yeah, so it's the whole package. And the measuring line has to be here is him. And he'll make that very clear in the next contrast. He's the one who decides who's in and who's out. So he is the measuring line. And then therefore his teaching is going to be the standard. And we can obviously extend that. He's the true prophet and all that came before him through all that follows after him that he inspires by his spirit. So, yeah, you're talking about whether their teaching is right and whether their conduct is right. But again, we separate those things because we need to help in our minds, but those things are inseparable. We do have folks with Orthodox teaching that do fall morally. But by and large, and usually too, when you find someone, and it's often only in retrospect, at least when it happens in our lives, when you find someone who has fallen morally, a pastor, a leader, usually if you go back through their teaching, if you can take their transcripts or think about it, there were echoes of what was coming if you pay it, if now that you know. You know, you just don't think about it. You don't think about it. But there's usually if you go back through people that have had egregious moral failures, it was evident in their teaching what was coming. It's too much of you is going, and what's the fearful thing for being a teacher and all those of us who teach? The fearful thing, there's too much of me involved in this to get away with being not who I am. Eventually, time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth will come out. Yeah. Gary?
Yeah, it's what's motivating, kind of motives, the teaching motivates the life.
Right.
And if you have you can get the life without the teaching. I mean, people can look
right
good in the life side, but their motivation can be all self-centered.
Yeah.
Or, you know, whatever.
Right.
Earth-centered.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
yeah. Spoken like a man who grew up in Davis. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. You can imitate the morality. Right, yeah. Anne, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I have a question. I'm not sure how to formulate it. We know that there was Old Testament salvation, and so we had the rabbis, we had the common man. How would they have evaluated the Pharisees prior to Jesus preaching to say, our Pharisees are taking us the wrong way? What would they have been using?
Well,
just the Old Testament.
Yeah, the old, and you know, is that's a great. So Anne's question is, you know, before they, you know, we have the New Testament, so we have a little more clarity, obviously, in the fulfillment of God's word. You know, how would they at that time they have the Old Testament discern that? Remember, for the much of the first century of the church, they mostly just had the Old Testament as well. And this points to the heinousness of unbelief, but at least for me, the more time I spend in the Old Testament, these things, Jesus is saying nothing new. Nothing new. We could spend a lot of time just going back and just pointing everything that Jesus is saying, how it's reiterated throughout the prophets.
So our Old Testament saints would have known even then that the Pharisees...
Oh, yeah. You throw Ezekiel on these boys, he'll eat them up. I mean, he will eat them up. In fact, we're two chapters away from that, where I'm in chapter 13, Ezekiel lowers the barrels on the false elders and leaders of Israel. And it's like this. I mean, it's... And that, when Jesus says, you remember in Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man and Lazarus. And he remember what he says? He says, the rich man says, go warn my family. Go warn my family. And Jesus says, look, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. And the truth of that is so, the more and more you get into the Law and Prophets, how clear that is. God is saying nothing new. He's bringing fulfillment to it. I mean, not that there's nothing new in the New Testament. It's the New Testament. But it's the continuity is so clear. And what Jesus is saying, that's why Jesus says, how many times he's saying his ministry, haven't you read? Why are we reviewing this again? You know, it would have been very clear. Sean? Oh, yeah.
Because individual sheep, I think that person might be a false prophet. But when the elders of the church put someone out of the church for sin, for false teaching, for habitual sin, isn't that purifying the church, keeping the church holy? Isn't that also helpful for the sheep?
Oh, yeah.
In identifying, the elders, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, have put this person out.
Right.
So,
yeah, yeah, absolutely. And what is clear in the Old and the New Testament is that the true prophets, a major part of their role is pointing out the false ones and decrying them. And interestingly, even as you mentioned that, 1 Timothy 5, that two verses, 24 and 25, took out, that context is dealing with even sinning elders and sinning leaders who are leading the church astray and how you deal with it. And Paul just says tells Timothy, hey, give it a little time. These guys will be found out. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's as time flees, let's just wrap up in this third contrast, and maybe we'll give a little time to this next week if we're able. If there's only one path, there's only one type of prophet or preacher pointing the way to that path, there must only be then one group of people, right? And that's what Jesus says here. Who is entering the kingdom? And he makes a very clear, very simple question like he has throughout. Whose will? Yours or the Father's? Whose will? Yours or the Father's? He makes very clear here in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This goes back to what John pointed out. Nobody gets on the broad road thinking they're walking away from the Lord. Everybody wants to walk to him. But Jesus is saying, you can be on that road and have the lips of the Lord on your mouth, but be on the broad road. But he who does the will of my Father. And I have here just bulleted for you all the occasions when Jesus points out the will of his Father in just this sermon. And so I put it just in the form of questions. What Jesus is saying here to his people to discern which path they're on, which people they are, do you seek to, quote, glorify your Father who is in heaven? Do you love those who hate you as sons of your Father? Are you accountable to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Meaning, do you recognize that's the standard? Do you practice righteousness for men or your Father who sees what is done in secret? Do you pray in faith that your Father knows what you need? Or do you pray your will be done or for your kingdom to come? His kingdom or your kingdom? Do you forgive knowing your heavenly Father will also forgive you, knowing you are in desperate need of forgiveness? Do you seek the world and its wealth and its riches, or do you trust your heavenly Father knows and seek his kingdom and his righteousness? Do you ask that your Father who is in heaven give what is good to you, what you need? So this is what Jesus is saying when he makes that simple statement, he who does the will of my Father. He's bringing his people back to everything he said. He's bringing us back. And all the occasions he's brought up about the Father, is this you? Are you seeking my Father? Does this describe you? Does this characterize you? And so then it leads him to his second contrast in 22 and 23, and that's at the top of page 4. And we'll just, even though it wasn't a word yet, it was going to become one. Which Christian? By name or by knowledge? Which Christian? By name or by knowledge? Verse 22 begins with that word that we looked at the beginning in verse 13, many. The many on that broad road, the many on the road to destruction will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Didn't we perform miracles? These are the very, what the significance of this is the very task that the Lord is going to send out his 12 disciples for in Matthew chapter 10, just three chapters later. He's going to call his 12 disciples. He's going to give them authority to cast out demons, to perform many miracles, and to prophesy in his name. And among those 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, Matthew mentions one of them. Guess who? Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Matthew says, Matthew 10, verse 4. And so Jesus is saying, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, I exercised the duties you gave me. I sought to do all these tasks. And he's going to declare to them, verse 23, I do not know you. Everyone who says, Lord, Lord, he does not know him. And that's the recurrent theme in the Bible and Jesus' ministry, is that you can be spiritually close, to be close to him, but still spiritually far. I ruined that. You can be near to him in activity, in proximity, be around his people. You can be on the very edge of the broad road where the narrow road's just right next to you. And you maybe even have some friends on that narrow road that you don't persecute necessarily or as harshly. And so, but the whole time there's a great gulf between you and you're not on that road. Because, very simple, he never knew them. He does not know them. Jesus makes very clearly here what the issue is. The issue is him. What he's saying here is, this kingdom that you must enter, I stand at the gate. I'm at the end of the road. I'm the one that is life. I'm the destination, or in other words, I'm the king. This kingdom is mine. Do you wonder why people later, we'll look at this next week, people were amazed that he taught with such authority. He's saying, this is my kingdom. I will be the one who will decide who comes in and who doesn't. And that decision's not made arbitrarily. He's not saying, I'm going to just arbitrarily decide. He's talking about those whom he knows. And he quotes Psalm 6, verse 8, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is such a meaningful statement he mentions. I have verse 8 and 9 here on your handout. This is from Psalm 6. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity or lawlessness. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. That was a psalm of David when David was suffering. And David says that all who do iniquity are to depart from him, for the Lord will answer him in his suffering. Think of what Jesus is saying with this citation. I am the son of David. I have come. This is my kingdom. I will be suffering. He even hints at that here, although it's not crystal clear. And all who do iniquity will depart from me, because the Father has given all things into my hand. He's making that just with that simple statement. He's the king. It's his kingdom. David's his father. The Lord is his father, and the Lord will hear him. And so D.A. Carson says, very simple sentence, very clear. Jesus himself not only decides who enters the kingdom on the last day, but also who will be banished from his presence. And again, it's not arbitrary. It's those who practice lawlessness. It's those who produce bad fruits. It's those who are false prophets. It's those who are on the broad road. And all those other imageries all the way through. Clear? At the end of the day, the Sermon on the Mount concludes and comes down to that very simple question you can teach a two-year-old. What will you do with Jesus? Right? That's the gospel. That's Jesus' message. What will you do with me? There are only two groups of people in the universe. Those who know him and those who don't. Period. Everything else is just a footnote. Right? And he narrows down the trajectory of every path of life. There's only two roads. Every spiritual leadership, there's only two kinds, false and true. And at the end of the day, there will only be two people, those who are Christians by name only, or those who do not know Christ, and those who know him, who are known by him, and trust him. I think John Stott's summary is helpful here. We'll end with this. it is hardly necessary to comment that such talk, being Jesus' statements, is extremely unfashionable today. And John Stott wrote that in 1970, and it's the same, I think. People like to be uncommitted. Every opinion poll allows not only for a yes or no answer, but for a convenient don't know. Men are lovers of Aristotle and of his golden mean. The most popular path is the Via Media. That means the middle way, the middle road. To deviate from the middle way is to risk being dubbed an extremist or, quote, a fanatic. Everybody resents being faced with the necessity of a choice, but Jesus will not allow us to escape it. It is the inescapable choice. What will you do with Jesus? That's the message of the sermon. And we'll look at next week, he gives the contrast of the judgment, makes it very clear with the analogy of the builders. And we'll also be introducing next week, just so you know, the equipping hour for the next year, all our courses for the next coming year of 2011-2012. So we'll cover that. It's a fitting, when you talk about building your life on the words of Christ, seemed like a fitting introduction to what we try to do and endeavor to do in our equipping hour.
You're going to announce that next week?
Yeah, next week. Yeah.
I'm looking forward to it.
I'm glad. You can put it on your blog or Facebook or something. Tell everybody. Yeah. Let me pray for us. Father, we are sobered by the clarity of the words of Christ, but we are thankful. We are thankful that you do not have to be a philosopher or a lettered theologian to understand the gospel. And we pray, Father, for the grace and strength to humble ourselves, to be teachable under our Savior and our Lord, and to walk the path you have marked for us. We pray, Father, by the working of your Spirit, that each one of us is on that afflicted and strict road. We pray that we would be discerning and hearkening under only your preachers and your leaders. And we pray that you would help us and give us that great assurance you promised to be known by Christ and to know him. Father, we thank you for just the clarity of our Savior's ministry. It is the only difficulty is the sobriety and the reality that before Christ we choose life or death. We pray that you would help us choose life. We pray that you would help us speak life and encourage one another in life even as we gather now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.